Okay, last time we ended with Paul's appeal to his co-workers, the two ladies, Yodia and Syntyche, in Philippi, and the appeal was to, you know, to stand fast in unity. Don't allow division to, you know, to come between you and not just to come between them, but to come between them and the outward expression of Jesus in their life, of the gospel, that would, you know, that would be interrupted if they, you know, if they continued in this disagreement, whatever it was. And so, so in essence, his message was, you know, don't forget who you are in Christ Jesus, first of all. Don't forget where you're headed. Your names are written in the book of life. You know, we all have a common destiny. You know, and really, if you think about that, you know, if we could kind of come to that point of agreement that, hey, you know, we're all going to be with the Lord for all eternity. You know, when you put that into perspective, a lot of the petty things that we tend to separate and argue about would probably fall away. And then the third thing is, don't forget who you represent. You know, we're our call is to represent Jesus Christ in the city in which we live and in the world around us. So that was the essence of that message, that plea for unity. And really the application for us in our day is pretty easy to make. You know, we also should stand firm in the Lord, you know, not just as individuals, but as his representatives in our communities, because it's not just us as individual people who are representing Jesus. Even more than that, it's us as the community of Christ that represents him to the city and to the world around us. And so, you know, the point for us is that we want to be sure to recognize and appreciate is that the message of the gospel is just as much at stake now as it was then. You know, it really is. You know, the testimony of Jesus Christ is what's at stake. We want to keep in mind that we too share a common destiny because our names are written together in the book of life. And, you know, our mission and our calling as the people of Jesus is to live this life of the future, the life of the future that we know is ours, in which we have the certain guarantee, our hope. You know, we are to live that life as much as possible as we're enabled and empowered and equipped by God the Spirit to do it right now in the city in which we live. And no matter what situation or circumstances or what opposition we might face. Okay, so, you know, that's our mission. That's our calling. But to do so, you know, we, as the people of Jesus, and I think in this case especially our leaders, okay, you know, we need to learn to subordinate whatever personal agendas that we have for the sake of the larger agenda of the gospel, of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that, once again, is the example that we see in Paul. You know, remember the remarkable statement that he made back in chapter 1, because Catherine and I, you know, as we've been reading through Philippians while we've been doing this, we keep coming back to this paragraph because it's really quite remarkable. You know, Paul's in jail for the sake of the gospel, and here, look at the top of your page. This is what he writes about what's going on in the church outside while he's in jail for the sake of the gospel. Philippians 1:15. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? You know, so people are opposing him. He's in prison. People are opposing him. But he says, it doesn't matter that they oppose me. It doesn't really matter what their motives are. If they're doing this for selfish ambition, if they're doing this to enrich themselves. He's saying it doesn't matter as long as the name of Jesus is going forth.
Like he could separate himself from the moment he was in.
Yeah.
And say, this is what I'm about, not the moment that I'm in.
Right.
Anxious about it or whatever.
Yeah, see, in the big picture, and realizing the importance of that the testimony of Jesus Christ. I mean, and he's not condoning the selfish ambitions, okay? They're certainly not doing that, but he's saying, in the grand scheme of things, you know, the preeminent value is the message of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus is being preached I'm going to rejoice if Jesus is being preached, and it doesn't matter what they're saying about me.
Remarkable.
It is remarkable. And so, to me, that represents kind of the essence of what it means to have the same mindset. You know, not that there's agreement on every point or on every practice. You know, we certainly don't have that in the church. But rather, the agreement needs to be in the preeminent issue of the message of Jesus Christ, that and that his gospel goes forth in both our words and our lifestyles. So, you know, that mindset, you know, demands for us to do what Jesus did, and that is to humble ourselves, sacrificially giving ourselves for the sake of others. That was the whole point of the testimony of Jesus that was set forth in chapter 2. You know, that was the essence of what we see in Christ's witness. And so the exhortation to steadfastness and to like-mindedness, they're essentially the same today for us as they were for those in Philippi. You know, live the life of Christ in the form of in the face of every form of worldly or religious oppression, and in spite of any and all distractions. Live the life of Christ. Represent him. All right, so next Paul goes on to encourage the attitude and character with which we are to be those people on the earth, the people representing Christ. All right, so Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Okay, so that's probably maybe the most well-known part of the whole letter of Philippians, okay? and keep in mind, it's an exhortation to the attitudes and the character of those who are in Christ and how we represent him to the world around us, okay? This should be what we're like, all right? You know, and so first of all, you know, there should be a distinct and unmitigated attitude for everyone in Christ, and that attitude is joy. We've seen it over and over again in this letter. I mean, it is the predominant message of the letter, in my opinion, is joy. You know, in the light of Jesus Christ, and the grace that God the Father has poured out through him, you know, our continual, persistent, intentional activity is to be rejoicing. And remember, you know, you can't have joy without rejoicing. All right? And, you know, it's, yes, we can have joy, but that joy, if it's really there, it's going to express itself in rejoicing, in the activity, in the verb that is the expression of the joy that we have. Now, you know, on our trip, we visited some medieval churches in Spain, and you know, Spain has had a pretty infamous history in the church. You know, that's where the Inquisition was, and you know, just an incredible amount of oppression coming from the hierarchy of the church against you know, Jews, against Christians who didn't think the way that the church thought that they should. And I tell you what, you go into those you know, those medieval churches in Spain, and it's striking how oppressive and joyless they felt. I mean, you go in there, it's like a... I mean, it's, you know, even the pictures on the walls, you know, they got these pictures of these old, you know, these people, paintings of all the poobahs throughout history and whatever. You know, they're all wearing black. You know, they have very sullen faces, you know, as if that was, you know, was somehow an expression of piety. You know, to have them this, you know, a look of mourning almost, yeah. Yeah. And
I didn't even notice.
you were too busy. Just you said, "Get me out of here quick! I can't breathe." But that's, you know, sullenness is nothing we ever see expressed mm-hmm. in Jesus or his disciples, yeah. in the scriptures. They were not sullen people. they didn't wear their piety in that way. No, the way that their piety was expressed was through joy. The good news is not just the gospel of grace. It's the gospel of joy. and the thing is, our joy is not to come and go with our circumstances. That's what, that's where we really get tested on it sometimes. Because our joy is not based on the circumstances of our lives. Our base is predicated altogether on Jesus, on who he is and what he's done for us. He's the source. He's the reason for our joy. And that joy finds its expression in rejoicing, which is an essential component of the life we've been given. And so, a good way to put it is, in the Christian life, joy is not an option. It is to be an indelible mark in our lives, both as individuals and as the corporate body of Jesus. Joy is to be an indelible mark of who we are. And one of the easiest ways, I think, to discern the Spirit's activity among a group of people is by looking at how they rejoice together. And of course, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. So, that's the first characteristic of who we are as these people of Jesus planted. We talked last time about how, a good way to picture ourselves is we're little colonies of heaven, planted in the midst of the fallen world. To what? To bring forth the graces of who we are in Christ Jesus. To make a difference in the atmosphere of the world around us. To bear witness to who who made us so. And so the first characteristic of a colony of heaven should be joy. The second characteristic of the community of heaven on the earth is another fruit of the Spirit, which is gentleness. Now, the word here literally means gentle forbearance. It's being, as a community of heaven, we're going to be tried and tested and by the world around us, by its opposition. It's being so contrary to who we are in Christ, okay? And so, the notion here is gentle forbearance. We're forbearing with them, but we don't do so impatiently. We don't do so with anger. We don't do so with exasperation. We do so with gentleness. We're to be gentle people, even in the midst of that which is opposed to us. And it's to be afforded to each other within the body of Christ. But more importantly, I think, is gentleness is to be afforded to those outside. Even to those who might be opposing us.
And what does thankfulness fit in?
We're going to talk about that next. Okay? Well, in just a minute, it's part of this paragraph here. So, and when you think about it, if there's one fruit of the Spirit that I think that our culture in the United States needs right now, it's in dire need of, it's gentleness. Mm-hmm. I mean, you look at just the enmity that's going on and the hostility to one another for all various reasons. Mm-hmm. The most obvious of which right now is political. But, we could do with a big dose of gentleness in our culture. And so that's what verse 5 says. It says, let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. So, Christ's character, this character that's being described here, is achievable precisely because he is near to help us when we call on him. The Lord is near. Let your gentleness be evident to all. And don't forget, the Lord is near to help you. Now, when you hear the Lord is near, who do you think of? Do you think of God the Father, God the Son, or God the Spirit? The Spirit, yeah. I think, yes, you can't, it is God the Father, it is God the Son, because the Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. But, the person of God most present with us in this age is the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, when we think the Lord is near, we, you know, remember the Holy Spirit's near. I mean, he couldn't be any nearer. He's inside of us, right? I mean, he can't get any nearer. And so, you know, so the Holy Spirit is always there, you know, to produce these fruit in us when we, you know, when we acknowledge him. You know, I remember the Lord kind of called me out on this, I guess, a long time ago, about the gentleness not being a very evident fruit of the Spirit in my life at that time. Just be quiet.
Yeah,
at that time. No, it is. It is more now. You know, more now, more now. But you know what the Lord showed me at that time was something that was an incredibly powerful lesson. And that was just the way to, you know, the way for to grow in any of the fruit of the Spirit, to see them more manifest in your life. You know, the Lord is near. You know, the way for, you know, his fruit to be, you know, to just be connected with is just to thank him for that. You know, just he showed me then, if you want to grow in gentleness, just thank me for being gentleness in you. And by just thank you, Lord, that you're gentleness in me. And just doing that all the time. Guess what happened? His gentleness started, you know, really growing in me. And it's the same way. Thank you that you're peace in me. I thank you that you're joy in me. I thank you that you're kindness in me. I thank you that you're faith in me. And, that, you know, all of those fruits of the Spirit are present in us because the Spirit is present in us. And yet, you know, it's still kind of up to us to practically somehow connect with that. You know, it's just because the Lord is near doesn't mean that we're reaping the harvest or the blessings of his nearness. We have to connect with him in order to do that. And a very easy and practical way to do that is just to thank him for who he is in us. And when you do that, guess, you know, all of a sudden what you're thanking him for starts expressing itself. It's acknowledging. You know, by us acknowledging it, it starts becoming real. And so anyway, that was an important lesson personally for me in my life. And I encourage anybody to, you know, if you're feeling like you're not joyful, thank you, Lord, that you're joy in me. If you're having a hard time trusting, thank you, Lord, that you're faith in me. And he'll show up because the Lord is near. And so because the Lord is near, he empowers us to live. And this next verse says, it actually promises that he empowers us to live free from anxiety. Now, that's not anything any of us needs, right? And now that, you know, that power to live free from anxiety becomes manifest as we interact with him in two ways, according to this verse. And those two ways are prayer and thanksgiving. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. I'll read it again. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. You know, apprehension and fear mark the lives of those who don't know God. They should not mark our lives. Apprehension, fear, they should not mark the lives of those who know God. And so for those who don't know him, who haven't put their trust in him, you know, for them, the present is all there is. And there is no certainty in the future, right? If you don't know God, there is no certainty in the future. You know, that's one of the saddest things to me about, you know, atheistic philosophy is, you know, is the present is all there is. Not for us, you know, the present is not all there is. I mean, not that we're discounting the importance of the present, but we know there's a future that molds the present for us. You know we have a certain future. And because of that, in every situation, we can live free from anxiety.
I see people that I know that don't know the Lord, and they don't have any anxiety, and they're not fearful of anything. And I have a fair amount of faith.
Mm-hmm.
And trust, well, I thought, but the disconnect is my mind. Uh-huh. And you can't, you know, your mind can say, be reasonable and say, well, yeah, I know God's got this. I mean, you know, it's no big deal. And I just need to trust in Him and turn it over to Him. But then the other side of you is, you know, you get anxious and you can't overcome it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I pray during those times.
Right.
But I can't seem to get over the hump a lot.
Yeah, yeah. Well, all I can say is just imagine how anxious you'd be if we weren't praying. It's you know, and yeah, some people are free, you know, that don't know the Lord are free. Just why is that? Just because they don't really care. You know, I think a lot of the anxiety that we experience as Christians, we put on ourselves because we feel like, you know, I'm not doing enough, I'm not doing it right, whatever. You know, the Lord, though, you know, He wants us to be free from it, and He helps us to get free from it. But as with everything, you know, we're becoming who we are. You know, in the certainty of our future is that our future will be absolutely anxiety free. And and yet we're on the way there. And it's, you know, we're not there yet. We're becoming who we are in Christ Jesus.
It seems like it's who's in control, me or God.
Yeah.
And like Steve says, it's learning to trust that God, completely trust God and do it all. And then
yeah.
All His characteristics, you're giving Him thanks, you say acknowledging Him that He's in control of all these things, and then we get all the characteristics.
Yeah.
Joy and love and peace,
mm-hmm.
gentleness.
Yeah, the hard part is, you know, there are some things that He does leave us in control of, right? I mean, it's like certain things that we have to take charge of. And
take those away.
and so we just got to learn to be able to do that. And I think the key is, because when you're in every situation by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, presenting your request to God, I mean, that does show that you're trusting Him, that He will make a difference in that. You know, my problem is, you know, it takes me, you know, I'll be anxious or worried about something, and it'll take me days before I realize, oh, wait a minute, I need to pray about this. You know, it's if I ever realize it. You know, I think it's, what this verse is saying is the way that we practically relieve ourselves, you know, whenever anxiety tries to, you know, and it's, you know, it's not just creep in our lives. I think the point is we don't want anxiety to overtake us, to characterize who we are in any situation. And the way that to keep that from happening is by prayer and petition. Because doing so, it reinforces and acknowledges our dependence on God and expresses our trust in Him. You know, prayer is an act of mm-hmm. trust and dependence. And as such, I think it's the hardest thing for us as Christians to learn to do, because we want to be independent. We want to be in charge and in control, and giving that over is hard. I mean, one thing that's interesting, Ray, getting to what you asked about earlier, is that those prayers and petitions are to be accompanied by thanksgiving. You know, in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Now, thanksgiving puts everything into perspective. You know, with thanksgiving, we recognize that everything comes to us as a gift. Everything we have, who we are, everything, this life that we have ourselves, you know, just the very life that we have, comes to us as a gift from God. And in giving thanks, what we're doing is just verbalizing our appreciation to God for His goodness and for His generosity. Now, do you realize that the first step to idolatry is a lack of gratitude? Well, I'm getting ready to read the scripture because the first step to idolatry is a lack of gratitude. Look at the bottom of your page, Romans 1:21. It says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him, But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. They refused. They knew God, but they didn't give him glory, nor did they give him thanks. And what happened? Their hearts became darkened. And even though they thought they were wise, they did the most foolish thing a created being could do, create things to worship. So, you know, that kind of shows you how important gratitude is, that, you know, to be thankful. Now, if there's one thing that we've seen in the life of Paul, it's that he was utterly appreciative for what God had done in Christ for both him personally and for mankind. You know, I think that, you know, his Damascus Road experience was such a incredible wake-up call to the grace of God for him. You know, that he, as a persecutor of God's people, would be shown that kind of grace was so profound that it made him eternally thankful for God's grace in his life. And because he was so thankful for God's grace in his life, he was thankful for God's grace poured out for humanity itself. And, you know, it's, and so for him, Christian life was unimaginable apart from a constant outpouring of thanksgiving. You know, our tendency, people's tendency, is to say thanks for the things we've been given, okay? So we want to be thankful for what God has given us, right? But for us, you know, thankfulness, I think, is more than that. Yeah, we want to be thankful for what we're given, but we want to be thankful for other things as well. You know, thankfulness is the proper posture and context from which we make our request to God. You know, it's you know, the first thing we should be thankful for, that thankfulness is the proper posture and context from which we make our request to God. Because first and foremost, you know, if we're making a request from God, we're asking him to do something for us, right? And we want to thank him for what he does for us. But to come to him in the proper framework and the posture of thanksgiving means, before he's done what we're asking, what are we thankful for? We're thankful for who he is. We're thankful for his character and nature. We're thankful, you know, God, I thank you for who you are. Thank you for, you know, your, and you can list out the nature of his character. Thank you for your righteousness. I mean, that's what I was talking about in connecting with the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your joy in me. Thank you for your, that you are peace. Thank you that you are kindness. Thank you that you are gentleness. It's not thanking him that he's given us those things. It's thanking him because he is those things. That's what he is. Thank you that you are righteousness. Thank you that you are mercy. And so, you know, if we're thankful about who God is, then I think we can properly be thankful about what he's done and what he's given us.
Unfortunately, that's not the way we normally do it.
Well, no, you're right. It's not.
After the fact, thank you, God, for what you did, not
yeah.
for what you're going to do.
And so what happens if he doesn't do it the way we expect it? Then what happens?
Yeah.
Well, right. Then we're not thankful.
Right.
You know, God's always, his character is always going to be there. You know, if the bedrock of our thankfulness is the character of God, we're never going to be disappointed.
Well, that's the test of your faith.
Yeah.
And what happens with unanswered prayers?
Right. That's right.
You keep asking.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter. Just thank him.
Yeah, and we might be thanking him for his character, for his righteousness in the midst of a situation where we're not experiencing his righteousness at all, where we're in an unjust situation, and we think, okay, you know, Lord, you need to deliver me from this, and he might not do it in the way that we expect. But so, prayer is so important because it's just, you know, it's us verbalizing what we believe about God. You know, even if we have a hard time believing it. there's power in acknowledging through our thoughts and our words who God is and what he's done, and asking him for his help. You know, the most powerful prayer we can ever pray as far as petition goes is, help me, God. You know, but he knows the best way to do that, right? Help me. I need your help. I trust you to do it in the best way, in the way that's, because what he's going to, the way he's going to help us is better than we could ever think or imagine possible for ourselves. That's why prayer in the Spirit, I think, is so important, is because we're praying in a way that transcends our mind. But, you know, Paul says to pray both ways. Pray with your mind and pray in the Spirit. You know, do both. So thanksgiving is, I think, you know, the key to what, affirming what comes next. Let's read this again, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, there's absolutely a connection between praying with thanksgiving and the rule of God's peace in our lives. I'll say that without reservation. I'll say it again. There's absolutely a connection to praying with thanksgiving and the rule of God's peace in our lives. Peace is God's antidote to anxiety. And it's also a fruit of the Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you're peace in me. You know, as we submit whatever's going on in our life, whatever situation, whatever circumstance, whatever request to God with thanksgiving, what happens supernaturally, and you know, it's not always perfectly, you know, his peace will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. That's what this promises. Now, like joy and gentleness, now, peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. And now, notice, it's not our peace which guards our hearts, but it says the peace and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know, God dwells in total peace, in total shalom. You know, and that word in Hebrew has so much more meaning than an absence of conflict. It actually means wholeness, well-being. And that's what he imparts to his people, is that shalom, that peace, which is wholeness and well-being.
Great. May I insert a scripture here?
Sure.
Zechariah 4:6.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The Lord is near us. Now, this peace is the peace of God is something, according to this, that, you know, it goes beyond our understanding. All right, it transcends our understanding. Now, in saying that, what I think Paul means is more than just that God's peace is beyond our human comprehension, okay? What I think it is beyond our human comprehension. but I think what he also means here is that the peace of God transcends our doubting, anxious minds. Because those minds have difficulty thinking higher than ourselves. You know, you know, our minds really are a cap in a lot of ways on our experience of God. And so that's why we pray in the Spirit. That's why we want to ask him for an and when we're praying for love in Ephesians 3, it's we're asking for, you know, the love which goes beyond our ability to understand. Help us to understand that which can't be understood. Help us to grow in it. Same thing with peace. Help us to grow and experience in our experience of this in ways that transcends our ability to understand it, in ways that surpasses what, you know, the cap that's placed on it by our anxiety and our doubt and our fears or whatever there might be. You know, help us to, you know, experience the peace which transcends our ability to understand. You know, the thing is, God is better than we could ever think or imagine possible. His peace is more amazing than we could ever imagine and think possible. His love is more powerful, more profound than we could ever think or imagine possible. And so the only way that we can get past the limitations of what we can think or imagine possible is with God's help. And so when we pray, you know, we're praying this up to one who is totally trustworthy and who is way beyond our ability to comprehend. His goodness, his peace, his grace, his kindness, all of it. But in just connecting with it, guess what happens? You know, our experience and even our capacity to understand is increased. And so, you know, his peace penetrates us in such a way that, you know, that it comforts us. You know, we don't need to have everything figured out. You know, we're connected to one who does have it all figured out. And there's amazing peace available to us in that dynamic. And it says that God's peace guards our hearts and our thoughts. And so the peace of God is like a fortress that sets itself up to guard our innermost being. So, you know, whenever anxiety threatens to cripple us, and you realize that it does do that. I mean, you ever been so anxious about something you just can't hardly do anything about it? You know, it cripples us. You know, God's peace is what we need. Thank you, Lord, that your peace in me. And his peace becomes a fortress that removes, that, you know, that heals us and cripples the anxiety. So, you know, all of this, you know, joy, gentleness, freedom from anxiety, and peace come to us as a gift of God through the Holy Spirit because of what he's done in Christ Jesus. That's pretty awesome. Yeah. Joy, gentleness, freedom from anxiety, peace. Those are pretty awesome gifts. And, you know, for those gifts, yeah, God's given us stuff too. We're thankful for who he is, but we're also thankful for what he's done. He's given us these gifts. You know, because of those gifts, how can we be anything but the most grateful people on all the earth? You know, a question we should continually be asking ourselves, is that the way that people around me see me? Do they see me as a grateful person? They should. Do the people of our city see the Church of Jesus Christ in this city as a grateful people? They should. You know, it's... You know, we read familiar verses like this, and I'll always warn against the danger of it. You know, yes, they are meant for us as individuals, okay? But more than that, you know, there's nothing wrong with applying these things individually. But let's just not ever forget that these words were written to the church. You know, Paul's heart in this letter was for the community of Jesus Christ in Philippi, the community to experience the peace of God, which transcends every dispute and every difference of opinion. And, you know, the Philippians as a whole, they didn't need to fear or be anxious because of the oppression and the opposition they were experiencing. You know, don't forget, you're protected by God's peace in the midst of conflict. You know, both with conflict from within and conflict from without. We're protected by God's peace from both. And so for them to have the same mindset is for them to share in that same peace which transcends all understanding. I mean, some of the worst things that have ever happened to us, you know, in terms of relationship and ministry, I literally cannot remember anymore what happened. I mean, if I try to remember the details, I can't do it. I mean, that's how thoroughly God has worked his peace in my heart over those things that caused so much trouble and consternation and anguish and anxiety and upset. I mean, there's no limit to what God can do, what his peace can do. It totally washes us. It protects us. You know, and I'm usually pretty good at remembering things. but you know, God just, his peace protects me from doing that. You know, that's how powerful his peace is. All right. All right, so what should characterize us then as the community of Christ? Well, the same as what should characterize us as individuals in Christ. Joy. What should characterize us as a community? Joy, prayer, thanksgiving, peace. You know, people that are marked by those things live together in gentle forbearance. It is, right. Yeah. And for us as a people, the Lord is near. Because he's not just in us, he's among us. You know, our calling and our privilege is to live in a way that is stamped with his nature. As we're witnesses to who he is in the world. That's not just a calling, that's a privilege. It's not the way that we got to live, it's the way that we get to live. You know, joyless, ungrateful people can never show the world the amazing beauty and grace and love of the one who's rescued us and redeemed us and given us his own life. But joyful, thankful, peaceful people do. All right, verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So, you know, with this paragraph, Paul begins to conclude this, the exhortation of the letter. And I think verse 8 is one of the most fascinating to me. Because of its expansive inclusiveness. All right, I'll explain what I mean by that. Let's read it again. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. You know, what I find so fascinating about this is just the broadness of its scope. You know, often we as Christians tend to discount the things of the world if they're not labeled as Christians or don't come from a Christian. You know, that's the other remarkable thing about what we saw in Spain is, you know, you had this backlash against the oppression that the church was bringing, and people who didn't want to have anything to do with God they still brought forth these amazing expressions of beauty and loveliness. And, I mean, the grace of God was still at work in them, even as they were rebelling against the expression of God in that community. You know, I think there's a place in the Christian life for taking into account the best of the world that we live in, even though it may not be overtly Christian. You know, this says, whatever is true, noble, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, these are the things to think upon. It says, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Those are very inclusive words, right? Whatever expresses nobility, loveliness, purity, think on that. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, of course, you know, we know that all truth and beauty comes from God, right? He's the source of all truth and beauty. But the thing is, you know, we can find them anywhere and everywhere. We can find the expressions, you know, something doesn't have to be labeled Christian or come from a conforming Christian in order to have its inspiration in God. And we want to keep that in mind. You know, certainly the person of Christ and the gospel provide us with the ultimate paradigm, the definition of what is true, of what is right, of what is pure, of what is lovely, what is admirable, what is excellent, what is praiseworthy. But, you know, he certainly reveals those characteristics in ways that are subtle, and even does it through people who don't acknowledge him as the source. You know, all good things really do come from him. You know, it's up to us to recognize and to discern and to enjoy. You know, one of the greatest stories of redemption I've ever seen, you know, in literature and plays, you know, Les Miserables. You know, it was written by someone who rejected his Catholic roots. He identified himself as a rationalist, okay? And yet, I don't know how anyone could write a more beautiful picture of the grace of God than that play. You know, the point is, wherever we find what is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable, you know, wherever we find what's has intrinsic beauty, its source is going to be God. And it's worthy of our attention.
I mean, that's everywhere. I mean, you can, I've always marveled at mechanics.
Yeah.
They have this mind and the hands, and they, I mean, but I quickly remember where it all came from.
Right.
The person's just carrying out what God gave him.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And so, you know, we want to appreciate, no matter what the source is, the expression of God that's coming out. And so, you know, these things should be thought about. And more than that, they should be taken into account. They should be reckoned upon. You know, how do we discern what of the world around us fits into the categories of virtue and praiseworthiness? Well, we do so on the basis of the revelation of Jesus Christ and through the gift of the Spirit. And one of the gifts of the Spirit is discernment. You know, and frankly, you know, so much of the writing about discernment so perverts it because, you know, we tend, you know, most of the emphasis on discernment has been on the discerning of evil spirits. You know, be able to discern, you know, what comes from the evil one. But discernment is also a gift that allows us to discern what comes from God and to appreciate that and to consider it and to think upon it when we find it and when we see it. You know, so when we're considering these things, you know, the first thing to consider is whether or not the thing is true. Okay? Whatever is true. You know, truth in the scripture is always measured against the revelation of God and his gospel. You know, in this context, my favorite definition of truth is that which has fidelity to an original. You know, so there's an original, and if something matches it, then it's true. And so, of course, in the ultimate gauge of originality, and therefore truth, is Jesus Christ. You know, we measure anything against him, and we'll discern whether or not it's true. Whatever's true, whatever's noble. You know, the word noble means honorable, worthy of respect. And like truth, what is noble? Nobility is defined by God and his character.
You know, Gray, in discernment, it's so hard to put aside our own biases, preconceived notions.
Right.
Trying to discern something.
Yeah, and our judgments. Yeah, it is hard to do that. And that's why we need God's help doing it. You know, it's interesting because... it's interesting because, you know, a couple of the references that are coming up were words that came out of Greek philosophy and Greek culture that really didn't have scriptural basis in the Old Testament. And I think Paul is, you know, specifically here, and the reason I'm emphasizing this, you know, obviously, when you say whatever is true, whatever is noble, we want to, you know, we think about God, we contemplate Jesus, we meditate upon him, we read the word, whatever. But I'm emphasizing something a little differently here because I think Paul wanted to include that for them to recognize there are things around us in the world around us that are inspired by God, even though they come to us in different ways than what we might expect. And so, you know, whatever is true, lovely, admirable, you know, we want to, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, you know, those are the things we want to consider. Yeah, you know, people admire excellence, don't they?
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, and we should admire excellence wherever we see it displayed. There's something awesome about excellence when people are doing something excellently. There's something to be learned there. There's something to be thought about there, to be considered there. It's worthy of, and this is saying this, don't discount it. It's worthy. Where you find excellence, it's worthy of your consideration. And it's worthy of our approval. So, you know, just kind of in conclusion, I'm going to skip over some stuff because I want to conclude this. Verse 9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. You know, all of this exhortation rightly concludes with the best of all benedictions. You know what a benediction is? It's a blessing. The God of peace will be with you. That's so awesome. You know, no matter what strife or unrest we might face in this life, there's one thing we can be sure of. The God of peace is with us. You know, he's not some distant advocate. He's personally present with us. And his presence, when we connect with him, brings peace. Peace is a fruit produced by connecting with God who's in us and among us. And so, as his people, we are to embrace what is good wherever we might find it. You know, shock, even the things of the secular culture around us, guess what? We can find stuff that's good there. And we do so, of course, with discernment that comes from knowing Him, that He's the source of all good things. You know, the very one who transforms us through our relationship with Him. You know, in a world saturated by various forms of media, you know, I think these couple of verses are very practical. You know, even though for many, you know, truth and morality are relative, we as the people of God can recognize His nature and appreciate it wherever we find it, wherever it finds expression. And in recognizing Him in the things of the world around us, then we have a basis for talking about Him, right?
Mm-hmm.
Talking about Him and talking about His ways to those who have no real grid for who He is. You know, sadly, I think the church often, you know, we in the church often do the opposite. You know, we look at the world around us, we see what's wrong, and then we think on and consider and want to talk about those things. We want to expose them as if they need exposing. You know, how much more relevant would we be? And how much more effective would our message be if we look for God and His goodness wherever they might occur and put our focus there? You know, there are two possible responses to the culture around us that that I think these passages steer us away from. All right, the first response is to reject out of hand the culture around us in its entirety. But to reject it out of hand is to reject God's revelation in the midst of it, and to reject His common grace at work in it. And the other improper response to the culture is to be absorbed by it. We don't want to have that either, do we? You know, in doing so, we clearly would not be different. We would not be salt in the earth. We would not be following the example of our Lord or those who followed Him. And so I think this text actually suggests a better way to relate to and to be relevant in our culture. You know, and this is how we should approach the marketplace, the arts, the media, the educational systems. You know, look for what is true, what is noble, what is admirable. And always doing so with the Holy Spirit's discernment. And even in those things that are skewed, look for what God is doing. You know, when we recognize and affirm what God is doing, especially in the midst of the evil around us, then those who are trapped by that evil are more likely to be set free from it. Who's going to listen to you if you go up to him and you say, you know, you shouldn't have tattoos? That's an abomination. Anybody with tattoos going to listen to you? But if you go up to them and they're doing artwork and you see the beauty in it and you appreciate the beauty in it and you say, man, that's beautiful. What a crazy expression. This, you know, what creativity. Connecting on them that level. Then all of a sudden, you know, there's the opportunity to point to the source of that.
You're not supposed to keep that to yourself. You're supposed to tell them what you see that God did in them.
Yeah, right. Look for the beauty. Look for what's noble and right in there. There's going to be expressions in some of the least likely places, God expressing Himself through people in the least likely places. Affirm and acknowledge, consider, think on that. And then we can maybe connect with the people in a different kind of way. Yeah, the thing is, the world desperately needs us to point the way to God. You know, just to help them see that He loves them and wants the best for them. You know, even in the midst of their rebellion against Him,
mm-hmm.
God wants the best for them.
Mm-hmm. And Grace, like, said that about Halloween the other day, how, you know, Satan's made it all about darkness, but even people who have all these skeletons and stuff, I mean, God and me are skeletal.
Right, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I thought, man, that's a real different view. But, I can see how, like you're saying, to try to pull, you know, it's a distortion of what God's made.
Yeah. And no matter what, no matter the level of darkness that somebody's in, God has made a way out for them. He's made a way out. He's made a way that for them to be free. And
we need to
remember
that tomorrow.
Right.
Well, the enemy has hijacked so much of what is good.
Mm-hmm.
And then we look on it, and then we have this. We don't have the right. We don't have the right perspective because of what the enemy's done. We need to see the good.
Yeah, and in seeing the good, the point is. And seeing and appreciate a kernel of good in a sea of darkness, there's a point of connection there that maybe opens a way for the kindness of God to bring somebody to repentance. Because that's what brings people to repentance. It's the kindness of God, His goodness. And, you know, shoot, that's the gospel, right?
We may not see it right away.
No.
It may take some time before it manifests itself.
Right. Oh, yeah. We might have to actually spend a little time.
Yeah.
Now, I came back from Creation, which is a gathering of 80,000 kids with rock and roll music, Christian music.
Uh-huh.
I was telling Bob Fraser, I said, you've never seen anything like it. He said, what would have happened if the church had embraced rock and roll music and put the Christian words to it and not condemned it? Way back in the 60s, what an impact that might have had on such a generation instead of condemning the rock and roll music,
mm-hmm.
the music itself. And you see 80,000 kids praising Jesus and bouncing up and down,
mm-hmm.
you go, wow.
Yeah, we know what was said when the pipe organ came out. It was the devil's instrument. I mean... Nothing new under the sun, right? So, well, Lord, we thank you that every day is a new day with you, and that every day provides the opportunity to see your beauty, your nobility, your goodness, and your character in the world around us. And so, Lord, we ask for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be poured out in our hearts so completely by the Holy Spirit that we can look at the world around us and see what it is you're doing in the lives of those who desperately need you, and to affirm that, to connect with what you're doing in a way that just opens up the path for people to see that there is freedom in Jesus Christ, that there's life in Him, that there is more than they could ever think or imagine possible, and then made available to them, to us, because of who you are and the desire of your heart towards us. And so, Lord, we thank you for who you are. Yes, help us to bear your image more and more, to conform us more. We ask that the image of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen.